As some of you are looking up at the screen, I'm wondering why you're smiling. We are nearing the end of the strangest election cycle that I think at least I've seen, maybe in our nation's history. It seems to me that it's kind of interesting that neither presidential candidate is viewed as a highly desirable choice. Now, that may have been the case in previous times, but it seems to be more pronounced this time. In addition, the two major party platforms are polar opposites on many important issues, and that seems to be intensifying greatly. There is a divide. And that divide seems to indicate not just the political parties' mindsets, but the people themselves as a whole. And then we've had the political debates so far, which have been the typical media productions that provide very little substance and perhaps more of a sideshow. And maybe not as much as we thought it might be, given some other details, but there has been little of anything significant communicated that we didn't already know, which is perhaps to be expected. But what is perhaps more disconcerting in that it is that it's becoming perhaps more obvious that neither candidate is seen as trustworthy. Now, that probably isn't a surprise either, because whenever you think about the political context, we are inclined to think, how can you trust such people who find themselves in a position of trying to communicate in such a way as to please as many people as possible and to get elected by whatever means is possible, by saying whatever is necessary. So as a result, we find ourselves currently in the very unenviable position of having to think about damage control. And we're asking, who will do the least damage? Is that how it's supposed to work? I always have to think back to another time, like when Scripture was written, as to how much people had in terms of input into the political process in those days. I don't think there were a lot of people who had the opportunity to vote for Nero, for instance. Particularly the subservient nations like Israel at the time, or the Jews. So anyway, as a result, many evangelicals are asking whether they can even vote. And that is a good question, because there's a lot to have to take into account. And it's a matter of, well, will my conscience allow me, or what will my conscience allow me to do? How can I proceed? Well, I think that we have to look at the bigger picture, and we have an obligation to do so, because we have to recognize that we are citizens of this realm, and there's an expectation to participate in the process as best we can in order to do the greatest good that we can in a fallen world. Scripture reminds us that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are his. And so we find ourselves in two realms with conflicting obligations. But we are to do good where we can and how we can. We remember that James 4:17 says, he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we probably have to note here a few things. There are still two very divergent political platforms and ideologies that we have to think about that are before us. If you just think about a few things, like the sanctity of human life, the definition of marriage, the definition of family, the matter of sexual identity and basic morality, just to name a few. How do those matters relate to our participation in the political process? And I should also note that the political process has always been messy. Anytime, anywhere, any nation ever on this earth, because we live in a fallen world, it just seems to be a little worse now for a couple of reasons. One is because we have so many means of communication, and then we have WikiLeaks and a host of other things that are out there to expose this, that, and the other thing, so we hear about it, so we're more in the know. And so it has become more complicated. It seems to appear to be more depraved, though I think the level of depravity has been fairly consistent. But we might have increased our ability to refine the accomplishment of evil as time has gone on. But like I said, I wonder if it's really worse now than in Jesus' day or in Paul's day. But I think now we have more input into the process, and we can have some positive impact for good. And that's where we have to be thinking. Or we can do nothing, and we've been reminded that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. We saw what happened in Nazi Germany there. And then there's another factor that we ought to think about. We have a vice presidential candidate who is a conservative evangelical Christian. And it has been suggested that perhaps, like an Esther, for such a time as this, he may be in that position. And you think about, well, what about Esther? What was her situation? Wasn't she in a rather difficult moral situation in a very pagan context? And think about who it was that she was paired up with. Interesting thought. And God used her to save her people from destruction. We don't know what God has in mind, how this is all going to come out. But it helps to think about trying to look at the bigger picture, what all is here. And it may be, as we had indicated earlier, that there is a judgment factor that we have to deal with as well. And as we think about the matter of politics and morality, you wonder, is it possible to be a biblical, morally consistent politician? Well, I think it is. Then the question is it possible to be that and be successful at the same time? I mean, you can have the right kind of thinking, but can you encourage other people to support you because of where you're coming from, when the vast majority of people seem to not care or have exactly the opposite mindset? And it also has been pointed out, or at least observed, that we have come to a place where we have two major candidates for president of the United States that are both considered unlikable and undesirable on both personal and moral levels. And in light of the ongoing rhetoric and the rough language that's used today, we are caused to wonder, how are we to take these candidates seriously? Can we? The bigger issue is a matter of trust and truth. When you wade through all the rest of the stuff, And the bigger picture then, the bigger question, the bigger concern is, can they be trusted politically, morally, personally? I saw in the Albuquerque Journal this morning one of the contributions from Argus Hamilton, and he often has interesting things to say. But this one said, George Washington's handwritten copy of his first inaugural address to Congress will be auctioned next week in New York. It was the shortest inaugural speech in U.S. history at 1.5 minutes. When a politician cannot tell a lie, that leaves very little else to say. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? So I think this is a good backdrop to what our text is dealing with today. The matter of truth and trust and being taken seriously. Because that's part of what was going on in the situation that the text is dealing with. Now, there's always been a concern for being taken seriously because we want people to believe us and take us at our word. But the Jews, it seems, at this time had refined the art of using careful language to be as emphatic as possible to validate what they were speaking, or that they were speaking the truth, and used language that left them in a position where people would take them at their word, but also left them an out if they needed it. So it was somewhat deceptive, and Jesus did not see that as a good thing. So let's think about the text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, using the same introductory phrase that is used for each of these particular areas, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now there he's quoting Exodus 20, verse 7, and making allusion to Leviticus 19, 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23, 23, about if you make an oath, be sure you perform it, that sort of thing. Then the response, you've heard it said, but, verse 34, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Now, before I go any further, let me just make a note here. Does Jesus ever make a statement and then qualify the statement? Well, he surely does, and that seems to be the case here as well. So he's saying, and I think he has a particular context in view, do not swear at all, and then he gives some illustrations that sort of qualify the kind of thing he's talking about. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, today we can. It's done all the time. But we know what he meant. We only put a covering on it. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So we want to think about what is it that is being communicated here. What is the focus? And how does it relate to us in our world today? So we need to understand the centrality of personal communication. The text again is, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. And I note several texts, as I referenced earlier, where it talks about not swearing falsely, not breaking your word, not delaying and paying your vow. The text in Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, and Deuteronomy 23, as I noted, if you happen to have your outline that you're following there, so that you can go back and check those references. And let me just point out the photo here that's up front with the person with his hand behind his back with his fingers crossed. That's kind of the picture of what was going on with these folks at the time, where they would make statements and try to leave themselves an out when they made a vow to one another often. And they would say, "I swear by such and such," and they had a stratification in their minds of what was really, really valid and what was just kind of valid, so that they could fudge around as they needed to. Not that we would ever do anything like that, but let's just keep that in mind. We need a basis of truth for dependable communication. And we have here, I include the picture of the hand on the Bible, because we're accustomed to oaths being made, and you put your hand on the Bible to sort of validate. It's a similar kind of picture. It's like, I put my hand on the Bible to just show how certain I am that what I'm saying is true and valid. And we have to ask the question, well, is there a place for that? Is this negated in some way? But let's just go back to the original phrase that's noted here, "You shall not swear falsely," having to do not only with the Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23, but also having in mind the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not bear false witness," again communicating truth. So truth is behind the thing. And then there's another element of that, is when these oaths were made, often there was the use of the Lord's name to validate, to strengthen what was said. So one of the things we want to recognize that's behind this is we must not take the Lord's name in vain. So we shouldn't just carelessly make an oath and attach the Lord's name to it as though that somehow magically validates what we're saying, because that kind of thing can be done. What we want to remember is that truth and trust are essential to good communication. You shouldn't have to go to such lengths to validate what you're saying. And God, as the author of language and communication, is also the author of truth. So he needs to be taken into account, but he is also our witness all the time. And therefore, we ought to be truthful, not just when it's convenient, but because we're under him. And in order for communication to have any validity, it has to be based on something like truth, so that it's accepted and recognized, and that we're speaking the same language, as it were. So Jesus, in making this statement here, he's kind of giving a condensation of several different commands in the Old Testament that prohibited taking an oath and then invoking the Lord's name to guarantee the oath and then breaking the oath. And he wanted to say, yeah, that's not how it ought to go here. And then there's the other element of "you shall not bear false witness," because truth is assumed. That's what communication is based on, that we have a common body of knowledge, a common body of truth, and a common means of communication. Because if we want to be able to communicate, we need to be speaking the same language. That's pretty essential. All you have to do is go somewhere where they speak a different language and realize how quickly communication disintegrates. And you resort to some other form like sign language. But God has always intended simple truthfulness in speech, just like he intended many other things that the previous examples that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount communicate. And without a truth-based communication, that is, effective communication can't take place. Faulty communication may be. So part of our problem today is the loss of a sense of ultimate truth, that people are telling us nothing is certain. There is no absolute standard out there somewhere that assures us that there is a formal, legitimate, constant truth that we can build on and therefore communicate effectively. And so we need to remember that's what we're dealing with, because there's no essential knowledge foundation. And so it leaves us to ask the question, what is the difference between a truth, between the truth and a lie? Do I know what the difference is? It can be just a very small little thing. And does it really matter? If there's no ultimate truth, then it doesn't matter. And many people today don't see any problem with not telling the truth. But doesn't it undermine trust? So it is a major concern for just basic communication. And then another element is we need follow-through on our commitments. And you could put vows, the word vows there, commitments. I mean, that covers a number of different areas. So we need to fulfill our commitments to God. That's the foundational element. And we shouldn't take our commitments lightly. That's what was communicated in some of the texts that we had alluded to earlier. If you make a vow, don't delay to pay it. And so we need to think about, well, what commitments do I have to God as his children? Or do I avoid commitments at all cost? Do I commit to serve him? Do I commit to obey him? Do I commit to fellowshipping with like-minded believers? Is that a part of my picture of commitment to God? Do I commit to spending time with him, to prayer, all of those things? Do I fulfill those? Does he expect me to? I think he does. And we are to fulfill our commitments to men. Why should we do that? Because we're also creatures made in the image of God, and we ought to respect one another. And in order for meaningful communication to take place, and for us to be able to trust one another, and for life to be able to function, we need to follow through on our commitments. And those commitments, again, can include a number of different things. I mean, certainly it comes to deal with matters of financial obligations, personal promises, time commitments. I mean, on and on you can go through. When I commit to something, do I follow through? The other part of that is to avoid frivolous vows, or don't commit to something that I know I can't follow through, or that I may not be able to because there could be circumstances that are out of our control. And we have to recognize that there are always those kinds of things, because I can make a commitment to do something and then circumstances can come to pass where that's not possible. So we have to acknowledge that, because we live in a world in which there is fallenness, and over which we don't have ultimate control. Yet, we need to be as consistent in following through as we can. In addition, we need to appreciate the purpose of personal credibility. Again, the text says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Again, considering this in the context of the major initial statement, you should not swear at all, and then the qualifications of giving some examples of some specific things that were being done at that time to indicate that there was a particular area of concern that was in view. And so in light of that, we should make this note, that is, that strong language does not make a case stronger. I recall back in the days of going through homiletics classes on the art of preaching, that it was said that when you have, that someone had written in their notes, weak point, yell louder. So stronger language or greater volume doesn't necessarily mean that it has a stronger case. But we have seen that sort of thing before. Now, what we want to recognize here is that the rabbis had developed an elaborate stratification of oaths. They taught that swearing by God's name was binding, but swearing by heaven and earth was not binding. And then you wonder, well, on which day was that the case? Because things kind of had an ebb and flow. Or swearing by Jerusalem, or no, swearing toward Jerusalem was binding, but swearing by Jerusalem was not. And then there was this matter of deception, because they would try to say things and make their statement, their vow, their commitment, like, I'm going to buy your chickens, and I swear by whatever that I'm going to buy your chickens, and then something would happen, and he said, yeah, but I didn't use the higher or highest qualification to validate my statement, so therefore my statement doesn't count. My vow doesn't count. It was just like I had my hand behind my back with my fingers crossed, so therefore it invalidated it. Or I was only standing on one foot, or whatever else kind of a thing you want to put in the equation. So it amounted to a form of officially sanctioned deception. There would be an out. I could get out of my vow. And this was the kind of abuse that Jesus was particularly addressing and negating. And I think it's more evident, particularly when you look at Matthew chapter 23, where he is speaking the woes against the Pharisees and the scribes, and saying, these are the things that you're doing, and you're wrong in doing so. And that was part of the equation. So they often would go to lengths to use some extravagant language to strengthen their vows, and then there were times when they used it to provide an out from a vow, and sometimes it was just a game to try to sort of one-up each other in the process. So Jesus essentially indicated that if oaths that God had intended to guarantee truthfulness in speech become the instruments of deceit, then his disciples are to avoid those. And he also knew what the problem was. Where does it go back to? What is the root? Credibility is more than words. Now, words are a factor because there's an external element, but that's what Jesus was getting down to. He was getting down to there's more than just the external act. He got below that, to the real issue that was at stake. Because God knows what your heart is and what your thinking is and what your plan is, what your intentions are. And God's concern from the beginning was that people should not lie or bear false witness, either to him or to one another. We need to be truthful and trustworthy. So we need to keep that in mind as well. And then, not all oaths are inherently wrong or sinful. You keep that in mind as well. John Calvin noted that several passages of Scripture indicate that calling on God as witness to confirm the truth of one's word was a sort of divine worship. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, it says, "He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." There seems to be a time and appropriateness to it. Jeremiah 12, 16 suggests learning to swear by God so that we're putting ourselves under Him. And I think the idea is that if I were standing in front of God Himself and making this vow, who knows the heart, that's what I'm essentially doing here, to validate what I'm saying. And it's the idea of calling God as witness. So I think that's part of the picture that we want to recognize. And I think God not only permitted the use of oaths under the law, but also commanded their use in certain places as well, even as it related to agreements among people. Exodus 22, 10 and 11 give us some insight there. Also, I would note that not everyone agrees on how to interpret and apply this text. And there are some folks who, out of a sense of conscientiousness, have taken Jesus' words, the initial statement here in verse 34, it says, "Do not swear at all." They have taken that as that's the gospel truth, and you can't deviate from that, and just take it as, well, this is just absolutely literal, not taking into account that there's a qualification and a context that needs to be considered here, just like we would any other text. And so there's always a danger when we go to the text and we pick out one phrase or one verse and we build our life on that rather than looking at the whole of Scripture and ending up somewhere other than where we ought to be. So there is danger in doing that. But Jesus' point was maintain truthfulness. That is the idea. And you shouldn't have to. Certainly he was negating what the rabbis of the day were endorsing of these different levels of what really, really, really is strongly validating their point. And just saying, okay, everybody just say what you mean and mean what you say. That's it. You know, stick with that. That's the essence of it. Because I think there is a context where it is appropriate to validate what we're saying. And even in the context of a court or an oath of allegiance regarding your political allegiance, that is legitimate. There is a time and a place for that. And if we refuse the required oath in like a courtroom situation, then it may give quite the opposite impression than what we want to communicate. And we can tell them all we want to that my yes means yes and my no means no, and I'm not going to swear an oath because there's a context that seems to be appropriate. And so we need good common sense and good discernment and then the right interpretation and application of the text. And then we need to practice the art of personal consistency and clarity, coming down to the last element here. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. There is no specific verbal formula for credibility. This assumes that we should be internally trustworthy so that when we say something, we don't have to elaborate on it. It's sufficient because we have consistency. We always are truthful. We always are trustworthy. And not that there are certain levels. It's only when I put my hand up that then what I say is true. That may be important and valid for a particular context because it is a formalization of our acknowledgement that we are affirming the truth. And in a fallen world, we may need to do that. But that shouldn't be part of our normal experience. We should just normally be truthful and trustworthy. Now, there are plenty of texts that remind us of the need to have our speech consistent with the truth and what's going on inside our hearts. James 1:26 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So there needs to be a consistency there. And we need to remember the potency of what we say. James 3, 5, and 6 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell." And therefore, it is indicating we need to have a consistency with what comes out, with what is going on inside. And that is the emphasis of Mark 7, 20 to 23. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Again, there's that consistency. Also, this includes a focus on verbal simplicity and clarity. Again, we said, you know, it's not a magic formula that's in view here. It's just say what you mean and mean what you say and be consistent in that. And the evil that's referenced there could either be a reference to the devil, because the devil is the one who from the beginning questioned God's veracity and said in Genesis 3:1, "Has God really said?" and questioning it. And likely that is part of what's in view there, but basically saying don't go beyond saying anything, because then you step into fuzzy ground and you go to lengths that shouldn't be necessary to validate what you're saying. So again, the point is be truthful in all things at all times. We shouldn't have to embellish our affirmations or our denials. And speaking of denials, remember Peter? Matthew 26, verse 72 says, "But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Verse 74, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed." Now, we would never do anything like that. Or would we? We need to be careful and see that our heart is consistent with God's truth and our speech is consistent with God's truth as well. And because we're fallen creatures, we have to work at that, don't we? And so it's not surprising when politicians struggle to be consistent and to speak the truth because of their sense of need to please everyone, because that's not possible. There's a need for trustworthiness that develops over time. We should make it our goal to be consistently truthful and trustworthy. That's an internal thing. It requires submission to God and to His Spirit. And we should make it our goal to be publicly reputable. That's the external. You got to have the internal base and then the external reality. And that takes time to develop, to effectively communicate, consistently communicate over time. We don't have to be self-promoting to say, "Well, I always tell the truth. I never tell a lie." Well, what have you just done? But quiet consistency is what we need to do. And in the general routine of life, we shouldn't have to make oaths. As in, I swear on a stack of Bibles that this is so. Well, then the question is, well, how many Bibles does it take to validate that? How high does the pile have to be? Because the Pharisees would have come up with, well, you have to have at least five. Or, you know, where do you go? Where do you stop? So we need that consistency over time. And recognize that there is a time and a place when oaths may be needed. But recognize that. And in the meanwhile, it leaves us with that question, should we refrain from all oaths or not? This text seems to disapprove only of oaths forbidden by law or where abused, and that was the particular issue that was in the case here. We also note that Jesus testified under oath. Matthew 26:63-64 indicates that he was told, you know, you're answering under oath here. Is this so? And then he responded appropriate to that occasion. Also, the Apostle Paul resorted to intensifying his word. In Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Or 2 Corinthians 1:23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that I spare you when I came, that I spare you when I came no more to Corinth." The emphasis again is, God is my witness. I am standing before him. He can validate this. Is that an appropriate response? Is it not true? It certainly is. Did he have to say that? Well, he felt good reason to say it. We assume under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's been carried on and communicated and passed along to us. The Bible records that God himself swore oaths to validate his words. And I think it was in Hebrews, he said, "I swear by myself." Or when it related to the Abrahamic covenant, in the flood, he validated after the flood that there would be no more floods. And he made a promise and had the rainbow as evidence of it, validating what he said. Well, this indicates then that there's a right way and a wrong way, a right way and a right time to use an oath, but also a wrong way and a wrong time. So how then can we be taken seriously? In order to do so, we must aim for truthfulness consistent with God's word. That means we need to know it, understand it, and live it. We need not give any reason to doubt our word. Well, we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. That's not always easy to pull off consistently, but that's what our aim ought to be. We need to always realize that God is our witness. Even as Paul says, God is my witness, it's true. God is my witness. He is validating, watching. But we need to be consistent with his truth. We need to not be surprised when others fail and not be amazed at the lengths others go to be taken seriously. Which kind of brings us back again to the political context that we've alluded to earlier. Politicians want to be taken seriously. But don't we have even greater reason to be taken seriously? Because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing God Most High. Don't we need to be consistent because we have the words of eternal life? If we're not taken seriously, with the things of this life? How can we be taken seriously with the things of eternal life? So it gives us good reason to come back to, am I consistently truthful and trustworthy? Because we need to be taken seriously for His sake, not just our own.